I'm going to try to do something this morning that I have never done before. And that is, I'm going to preach the whole Bible in one sermon. You're laughing like, I can't believe that. But don't worry, we're not going to do all of it in every great detail. But in Sunday school this morning, you were, hopefully those of you were here, we're giving out a Sunday school book entitled God's Story, Hearing the Storyline of the Bible. Next Sunday morning, we're going to have all of our classes taught by one of our elders or Charlie or myself, and we're going to have a quarter of study in this. It's not just another survey of the books of the Bible, but it's a look trying to see that main storyline and its connectedness and the message that God is trying to present us in the storyline of Scripture. And so I thought about it, and Charlie had said, I'm going to be away this Sunday, you need to preach, and I would like to just try this kind of as an introduction to this series of lessons. And if you're not already enrolled in one of our Sunday school classes, we want to give you a little extra encouragement. Give it a try. Come to class next week. Start off with us. Get involved in this. See if you can't be blessed by the Lord in some way through this. And we're going to be praying that you'll do that, and we'll see increases in our Sunday school classes, but not just increases in number, but increases in our heart's love for God as we look at what He has done and what He is doing in our world and in our lives. As I thought about a way to introduce it, I looked to this passage here as sort of a main text. A little bit on over into the story, when Moses had led the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, and he had gone up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. At one point, he says to the Lord, said, I want to see your glory. This was a reassurance for Moses that the Lord was going to be with him. And the Lord said, but you can't see my face and live. But he told him, says, you go and you stand in the cleft of the rock, and God says, I will put my hand over that cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, I will remove my hand and you can see my back. And so they did. And as the Lord passed by and he removed his hand for Moses to look upon his back, the Lord said these words, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This great statement from God himself is one that's repeated several times in Scripture. You find it in the Psalms, I think in the Prophets, other places, at least briefly alluded to, if nothing else. That statement of God himself summarizes God's character. It's important. And that's the God that we're going to find revealed in the storyline of Scripture. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to take too long. If I find I'm taking too long, we'll just cut it off or skip over things. I'm skipping over a lot to try to see that main storyline of the Bible and maybe leaving out some things that I probably should be kept in, but this is going to be my best shot at it. Just pray I don't lose my thread as we carry it on forward. But it begins in the very first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God, this is the one who was, who is, and who is to come, the eternal one, the one who is the uncaused first cause. God created. He doesn't say in there anywhere that I know of in the Scripture as to why he created. We need to be careful that we don't attribute to God some reason for creating, like, well, God just needed something to do, or he wanted to have beings to play around with, or he wanted someone to praise him and obey him. And that's what about it. In the basic sense, those things are all selfish and egotistical, and that doesn't represent this God that we know in Scripture. But I think when we see that God is primarily motivated out of his love, that his reason for creating us was because he wanted to give his love to other beings in a way that only he could give. And everything that he has done in his creation has flowed out of that and out of that nature of love. We may not always understand it, but that is ultimately what it is. that he might share the fullness of his eternal loving fellowship with us. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the next few lines then describe God's creation of the stars above, the sun and the moon and all the galaxies, and the earth with the sky above and the waters below, and the animals and the plants and all the creatures that crawl upon the earth. And each day as he did it, he said, "It is good." And then the culmination arrives on the sixth day when he created humanity in his own image, male and female in his likeness. And he said, "It is very good." And he allowed man to share something in his purpose here as ruler over all and as its king of all his kingdom. He gives man a role to play with him in ruling over the earth and caring for the earth and ruling over the animals. And he placed them in the beautiful Garden of Eden, a river flowing with plenty of fresh water and plants of all kinds and trees with fruit-bearing food that was pleasant to see and pleasant to taste. And there was gold and there was onyx in the earth and sweet-smelling resins. And God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone, it says. So he gave the man the woman and he gave them marriage. Everything that God did in the creation was perfect. But you know what? The most perfect and the most wonderful thing that is about the creation that God made there in the beginning is that God was there with them. And he was sharing in that fullness of his love and his blessings with them in perfect holiness and purity. And there's nothing you could have ever imagined to quite compare with what God made at the very beginning. Now, if we have some concept of that, then you can think, would anybody be so foolish as to mess up something as majestic and wonderful as God's work in creation? But it happened. God told Adam and Eve, the man and the woman there, that you can eat of all the fruits of the trees in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'll not eat of it. The day you eat of it, you will die. But Eve went and she looked at the fruit. It was pleasant to the eye and to the taste. And so she took some and she gave it to Adam and he took some as well. Oh yes, I know the serpent was there and tempted them, but Eve knew exactly what she's doing. She told the serpent, "This is what God said." She understood it, and she did it anyway. There's no shifting responsibility. And so she rebelled against God, basically is what you could say. What else can you describe? As she sins against the God who made her and gave her so much. As a result of that sin, then the world becomes messed up. The consequences are described in the third chapter of Genesis as there is now a sense of shame and guilt, and they try to hide from God, and the woman and the man's relationship are messed up. The battle of the sexes is on. That's how you might describe it there. And man has to work in the sweat of his brow in the midst of thorns and thistles. And I think that represents maybe not just that, but all of the chaos and all of the danger and that has come upon us in this world as the world has been messed up. And so there's storm, there's earthquake, there's flooding. The woman will bear children in pain. But again, the most tragic of all is that man becomes separated from the very source of life, the one who gave them life. God in his holiness cannot allow unholiness to remain alive in his presence in that sense directly. So they're cast out of the garden and death has ruled over the world ever since that time. The following of the story tells how that sin spread. Adam and Eve had a son, two sons named Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother Abel. And a little bit later, a man named Lamech killed a man. And it continues on, chapter 5 of Genesis says, repeatedly over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died. And finally, we're told that their very imagination, the thought of their hearts was only evil continually, to the point that God himself was grieved that he had made man upon the earth. And so in his justice, He determines that he's going to have to destroy man. And so he would send a flood to destroy man off the face of the earth. But God would not give up on his creation easily. He wants to love us so much. And so he finds one man and he gives him grace, whether he's worthy of it or not. God gives his grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah and his family, 8 persons, were saved from the flood on the ark. But tragically again, the only thing that was changed by the flood was God. Sin continued on this earth to wreak its devastating effects. The only thing I said was changed was God. God was changed in his mind. He said, I'll never destroy the world again by a flood. And he put a rainbow in the clouds as a witness to that commitment he had made there. Sin spreads rapidly on in the earth, even after that, till finally you come to where that the men of all the earth, being of one language, came together. They're going to build a tower and build a reputation, a tower into heaven. A reputation before whom? Before God? God confused their language and scatters them upon the earth. The world is messed up. That beautiful, perfect creation. But still, God would not give up. Even before sin, he had a plan in place to somehow to restore all of that perfect creation and those that he would love and share in his loving fellowship. He begins to unfold that plan by choosing a man named Abraham. He calls him to go to the land of Canaan. There he gives him some promises that he would have a son and that his descendants would become a great nation. They would become as many as the stars of the sky. And that through his descendant, there would be blessings to all the nations. And a little bit later, he promised Abraham and to his descendants the land in which Abraham was now living. In the future, it would be their land. And so Abraham passed on those promises that he received from God to his son Isaac, and he on to his next son Jacob. Jacob's name becomes the name Israel, and he has 12 sons, and they become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of his sons, Joseph, was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was carried down into Egypt, and he went through all kinds of hardship, but he ends up being second highest command in all the of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And we see that it was all God's doing. This is God's story. God was working through him and in his life and putting him at the right place at the right time for the saving of all of his family from a great famine that was coming upon them. And so Jacob and all of his family, about 70 souls, we're told, moved down into Egypt where they were saved from it. And they were there for 400 years, as God had earlier told Abraham that they would be. And then there came a king in Egypt who did not remember Joseph and all that he had done for the Egyptian people. And they became afraid of these Israelites, these Hebrew people. They made them to become their slaves, to work in bitter and hard labor. And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard them. And the Lord raised up Moses. He called him from a burning bush on the side of the mountain, and he sent Moses down into the land to command Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh refused over and over, and God brought upon him terrible plagues, frogs, lice, flies, hail, darkness, until the last one was the death of the firstborn child in all of the land, from the highest ruler to the lowest slave. And so it was that God said, I'm going to pass over the land, and in every house where they've not put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house, then the firstborn son I will slay. And it was. And so Israel and the Jews throughout history ever since that have once a year celebrated the feast of the Passover in remembrance of how God set them free from slavery in Egypt. Because with that, the Pharaoh let them go. Though he decided to pursue them, Moses led them over by the Red Sea. And the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea. They crossed on dry land. The Egyptians tried to follow after them and were drowned. But God led them on over to Mount Sinai, where they saw the smoke on the mountain and the thunder, and they heard the voice of God, and they said to Moses, "It's too much, we can't bear it. You go and speak to God and come and tell us." And Moses went up on the mountain, and he received the Ten Commandments, the fundamental laws, moral laws of God for all people in all generations. And God made a covenant with his people there. He instructed them on building a tabernacle that would be there in the midst, later replaced by the temple, that would represent God's presence among his people and with his people. And he gave them a sacrificial system of animals and the shedding of blood and bringing the blood into the temple and the tabernacle for the forgiveness of their sins, foreshadowing a greater sacrifice than any animal sacrifice that could be made that would come for the sins of the world, the truly adequate Lamb of God later on. But then God led the Israelites by the pillar of cloud in the day, a pillar of fire sitting over the tabernacle at night, led them across over up to the border of the land that was promised to Abraham for his descendants. But there the people did not trust God. And on the report of some of the spies, they said, "There are too many people, they're too strong, there are giants in the land, we can't do it." And they refused to go in, trusting God to take and give them the land. And so God turned them back into the wilderness for 40 years until all of those 20 years of age and older died. And then he led them back up to the land of Canaan. Joshua took the place of Moses as the one through whom God was leading them. Joshua led them into the land in a period of conquest and then settling in, dividing up the land according to the 12 tribes there. There followed a time we know as the period of judges. These were a kind of leaders that they would have in this period. And we'd see again the problem that Israel and God's people had over and over. And that is that as they lived in the land, they took up the ways of idolatry and sin and wickedness of the kingdoms and the people that lived all around them. And as they did, then God would cause them to become under the foot of their enemies around them. And they would cry out to God, but God would have mercy on them and send a judge, a leader who would lead them out of that. But it happened over and over and over. At the end of the book of Judges, we're told there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In the days of the prophet Samuel, the last of the kings, the people cried out, "Give us a king like the nations around about us." And God was displeased with this. Not that they would ask for a king, for long ago he had said, "You will have a king." But the problem was, is they wanted a king of their own kind. They wanted a king not under God, but a king instead of God. It amounted to a rejection of God. A king like all the nations around us. And so God gave them what they wanted. A man by the name of Saul. But Saul was again and again disobedient to God, usurping the authority of a priest upon himself and all sorts of things that were against the will of God. And things did not go well for Israel. And so Saul was rejected as king over Israel, and Samuel was sent to anoint a young shepherd boy by the name of David. The least likely, you would think, to be a leader of a nation, a king. But you see, that's the way God does things so often. That we see it is God's story, not David's story, not Abraham's story, or anyone else. It's God's story that's being told. He chooses that shepherd boy who would become King David, the great king, the man after God's own heart. But even David had his flaws. And as we know, he was guilty of immorality with the beautiful Bathsheba, and he had her husband put to death. But David, when he was confronted with his sin, was repentant in tears. He sought the Lord in his life, unlike so many. And God would forgive him and keep working with him. Psalm 51, you read David's prayer of repentance and sorrow because of the sin he had been guilty of. And so David ruled, and God gave David a promise that there's going to be one of his descendants, one of his sons on the throne. His son will be on the throne forever as he looked down into the future of a greater king upon whom the kingdom of God ultimately will fully depend. David's son Solomon, then, that was well known for his supposed wealth and riches and wisdom and reigned, but he again turned back into the idolatry, marrying many wives and taking up the idolatry of them. And so in the days of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom became divided. The 10 tribes in the north became known as the nation of Israel, 2 in the south as the nation of Judah. And throughout their history, you'll see they continued to revert back to the ways that God had tried to prevent them from partaking of. Israel of the north was wicked almost from the beginning and partaking in the idolatry and all the immoral practices that were involved in that, until God finally raised up the Assyrian nation in the north and sent them down upon them and carried them away from the land, as God said he would do if they were not faithful to the covenant he had made with them. And so in 721 B.C., he carried them off into captivity. Judah did a little bit better, but she ended up being as corrupt. In the last days of one of the last kings, Manasseh, they even offered human child sacrifices to the god Molech. So God raised up the Babylonians and brought them in, and they destroyed their city and they destroyed their temple that Solomon had built, their beautiful temple, and they hauled them away into captivity for 70 years, just as God had promised them that he would do when they were unfaithful. During all that time, God had some men he called prophets, were men who would speak in behalf of him. The prophets were kind of covenant enforcers, and so they would call the people to repent and come back and be faithful to God. And there was 2 primary things that they would do. They would warn them of the exile that was coming upon them. They would end up even selling them because it was so inevitable, because of their sins, that you may as well give in to it and face it. And the harder you resist against it, the harder it's going to be on you. But it's going to happen because God said that he's had enough. But at the same time, all of that prophecy about the exile and the suffering they're going to face, in the midst of it, the prophets announce that there's still hope, that God is going to restore his people. He's going to restore all things. He'll be bringing in a new heaven and a new earth. And there'll be a remnant of his people that he'll pull from all the nations of the earth. And he will form his people. They'll be true to him. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were brought back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt their city walls. They rebuilt their temple. Some of them thought, this is it. That's what God was speaking about through the prophets. They didn't go back to the same idolatry, but they did continue in injustice and immorality in their lives. They still had not learned how to live in righteousness before the Lord. And so, the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi announcing that God is going to come, the Lord's coming. And he's going to send one that will go ahead of him. He'll prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And then there is silence for 400 years. God doesn't speak. During that time, there seems to be among the history of the Jews a tremendous spirit of anticipation. When will it happen? Will God come? Will he bring his kingdom? Will he rule? Will he throw out the Romans and the Greeks and the others that have ruled over us? They tried to bring it about by rebellions and all of this, but it just didn't seem to happen until finally it did happen. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world. Matthew begins, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of the sons of Abraham, the sons of David, hinting to us that the time of fulfillment is here. This is the one about whom God gave the promises, that through your descendants all nations of the earth will. This is David, the one through whom this is now the son of David, the king who will sit on David's throne forever. Mark just sort of links it all between the Old Testament and the New Testament, referring back to what Malachi said. And says this John the baptizer is the one who's come before the Lord to prepare the way. Luke announces that this Jesus, the born of the virgin, is the son of David, the king of Israel. And John announces that the one God has come into this world and has become flesh. He's become one of us. And we behold the glory of God in the only begotten of the Father, the one and only Son, Jesus. And the Scriptures go forward and are telling us over and over about how Jesus went about doing good, and He would drive out demons, He would heal the sick, He would raise the dead. One time John the Baptist was imprisoned, and he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one we've been looking for, or do we look for another?" And Jesus sent back to him this reply. He said, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to all the poor." The message of Jesus was the message of repent, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God had come. He said, in fact, where He was, that's where the kingdom of God is present here. The King has arrived. But Jesus also predicted to His disciples that I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. But then I'll be raised again on the third day. The disciples had trouble hearing that. They didn't quite comprehend it. Not until after it all happened. And so it was that the religious leaders in Jerusalem had plotted against Him from the very beginning, it seems. In the last week of His life, as Jesus came into Jerusalem, He did at least three symbolic things there. As He entered into the city, He rode on the back of a donkey, and the people went ahead of Him shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David." They saw Him as that Son, that King there. But you see, they had a different concept of the kind of kingdom. They looked for a political kingdom that would drive out the Romans and make war. But that's not the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. He entered into the temple. He drove out the money changers, cleansing the temple. And He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They thought He was talking about the temple there in Jerusalem, the physical stones. But He said, no. He was speaking the temple of His own body. He would be the temple that would replace that temple that was, by the way, destroyed in the year 70 AD by the Romans. And so it was that they turned against Him. They arrested Him, put Him through the mockery of a trial with false witnesses. They took Him to the Roman governor, Pilate, because it was not legal for them to have someone put to death. Pilate had Him tortured, did everything to try to find a way to release Him because he couldn't find any just charges against Him. But out of fear of the Jews, he turned Him over to them to be crucified. And they led Him out and made Him carry His own cross to the hill Golgotha. He had been through so much already that He, in weakness, collapsed. The physical body collapsed under the weight of the cross. And they nailed Him to the cross and lifted Him there between heaven and earth, suspended, with His accusation over His head, "The King of the Jews." The disciples were devastated. They thought it was all over. This is not what they expected. But God raised Him up. He was resurrected on the third day. He appeared to Mary, and He appeared to other women, and to Peter, and to John, and to the disciples in an upper room, and to as many as 500 disciples at one time. They saw Him. They ate with Him. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. Thomas the doubter reached out and touched His nail-pierced hands. And they were so convinced that this same Jesus who had died was now alive. They were ready to give their lives for Him who had given His all for them. Just before Jesus ascended back into heaven and sat down on His throne at the right hand of God, He told His disciples, "Now you go out there and you tell this message to all nations, Jews and Gentiles as well were to be included in it now." And He promised to them the Holy Spirit that would come upon them. and that would help them as they would go out and declare that message. And so the book of Acts tells how that they preached first to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, and then on to Samaria and on to the Gentiles and on out to the very ends of the earth. They declared the message that Jesus had died and he had resurrected. God had come and he had accomplished his purpose. He had defeated the power of Satan and of sin. And he has demonstrated his power for life and opened up the way for any who would believe in him to follow and share in all the glories that the prophets had announced were coming. As they went out and preached the word, there were communities of faith formed that we call churches. And the apostles and other writers inspired of God wrote a series of letters to these young Christians, teaching them now how, in light of what God has done in Jesus Christ, you need to live a new and transformed life. And so throughout the letters, there's two things they primarily do. One is they look back to the cross and to the resurrection. And there they see and interpret God's actions and how God has met the demands of his justice. The wrath of God is carried out, the punishment that must be for all sin. And Jesus took our place for it. And so we have been redeemed. We have been justified. We are saved by the grace of God. And then they turn around and say, okay, in view of that then, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Learn to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Have the same attitude of Jesus Christ, because he left heaven and took on flesh, and then he went so far as giving his life for us. Have the same attitude toward him. I mean, toward others, as Christ did. In unselfishness and freely giving. And so they said, you ought to be motivated very deeply, if you have any comprehension at all, of the sinfulness of the world, the sinfulness that we have been a part of, and our own contributions to this messed up world, and yet God has been willing to come and for Christ to die to rescue you. Now then, as his people, live that great transformed life, reflecting to the glory of God in all that you are and in all you do. And God's Israel now can truly be a light to the nations. The book of Revelation gives us the final act of God's story. Revelation is a series of visions given to John while he was on the island of Patmos, apparently a prisoner because he had preached the word of the Lord. In these visions, he sees the glory of God in heaven, and he sees a lot of other things. This was written in a way or at a time that would have meant a lot to the early Christians who faced severe persecution because of their faith. But again, there are two things primarily I want you to notice about Revelation. One is it shows us God's, the full fury of God's wrath against sin and against evil. That's broad as he brings ultimately the conclusion. Yes, the kingdom has already arrived. The battle has been won, but yet the final victory has not been accomplished. But it's assured, because God has raised up Jesus Christ. Satan is still going about seeking whom he may devour. But ultimately the end is going to come to Satan and to all who are evil like him. And so Revelation says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But they're not the only ones who are going to be there. Because he says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. God's fury, his bowls of wrath, as it's pictured there, are poured out in ways that we can't even imagine, because of the greatness of his anger, that there was his who he could love so much and to do so much for would reject him and choose to go their own way. But the story ends with one glorious point. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. This old earth and heaven were messed up. But he's going to start all over. He's going to restore it back to what it was in the beginning. And he tells us there, it'll be like a new Jerusalem, which is the church, the God's people, coming down, adorned as a bride, beautifully adorned for her bridegroom. And there will be no more tears, no more sorrows, no more pain, no more anguish in it. There will be nothing vile or that is deceiving and corrupt in it. All of that will have been totally removed from God's presence there. But again, the most important, and listen to me, the most important is that God would be with him. He'll be with his people. He will come and wipe every tear from their eyes. He will be their God. Heaven's greatest gift is not gold or silver or my family or whoever's family and reunions. All of that may be great, but that's nothing. Nothing compared to one single glimpse of the glory of God and the beauty of His face. And we can look on it there in a way that even Moses, his great prophet, could not do in the ancient times. The wonder of God's recreation. Chapter 22 of Revelation makes it clear that this is sort of like a restoring of the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is there. The river of the water of life flows along its banks, all sorts of trees with their fruit bearing different fruit in every month of the year. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No more war. You need to just let your imagination go. What will it be like to be a part of that? That's God's story. But though it is God's story, God wants you to be a part of it. He wants me to be a part of that too. And so he invites us. In the words near the end of the Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let one who hears come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life, eternal life. Are you part of God's story? Do you want to be? I pray that you do. Let's stand and sing.